Great. Love it. And it'll be all the more exciting when we get Melissa back up here on the bass. And Anthony's been learning drums. Yes. And in fact, not sure if it's going to pan out unless you guys start praying. But if I had a gentleman that I've gotten to know who serves JD with the Americana Grill, helps out here at the club. He's a drummer, and he offered me a drum kit. Not just me, the church. A drum kit, one of his practice drum kits that he feels like he no longer needs and wants to use. And so, if we can get that drum kit, and Anthony can get skilled, I hear it's coming along. He's been practicing every day with Elliot before he takes off. Elliot, he runs a music studio out of the Game Exchange. And so, yeah, we might be seeing some drums. How about that? Yeah, pretty cool. You know, as much as we need to be praying that we would be a humble and teachable people, we also need to be praying for those who miss our times together. It's a war out there. It is a spiritual battle. You know that from Ephesians 6. And those who miss this time, the fellowship of the saints, miss, I think, a much-needed boost of encouragement and faith, a reminder that, wow, there really is a God, and he really cares about you, and he's got a plan for your life. And you can just get so confused and deluded and distracted by the world. And so I'd like to pray for those who aren't here. My wife and kids are with my in-laws. They stayed back there because Wayne's got a little follow-up appointment for a heart surgery he had many years ago. It's not a big deal. It's just one of those routine things. The nurses are really looking forward to it, though, because they're big fans of Wayne. You know, the lakes, what? Not many. I can't think of any. Yeah, he's just the best. And But the lakes aren't here. We're missing some NICC folks, Amber and Nick. I was thinking maybe Luther College students would be back, but we got Melissa. But let's pray for those who aren't here, Jenna and Sarah. So let's just take a moment at your table and pray for your own heart that you would be humble and teachable before God and his word. But pray for those who are missing this time, that they would be drawn to his word and they would just, I don't know, somehow get some good God time themselves, even though they're not with us now. So take some time and pray. Lord, I do want to just pray for my wife and kids, to watch over them and encourage them, that Kristen would even be mindful to read the word this morning and talk with the kids about what she read, maybe read the Bible together with them. Lord Jesus, I do want to thank you, God, that you care about all of us. I mean, you loved us to death. And that's just no joke. You really did. You died on a cross because you loved us. That's what drove you there, was your love for us. And you'd rather die than live without us. That your love was so caught up with us. And Lord, we imitate that as much as we can. We reflect that. We think about those that we love and care about who are not here with us. We ask you, God, to bless them. You are not constrained by any sort of building or meeting. You're everywhere. You're accessible 24/7. Oh, how I pray they'd access you right now. And I pray we wouldn't miss you either. Just because we're here doesn't mean it's an automatic that we're good to go. Lord, we need to choose to set our minds on Christ this morning. And I pray, God, that we would. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you guys for praying for all those saints. All right, if you've got a book, a Bible with you, if you don't, we've got New Testaments right over there. We're doing the book of Acts, as you know. And go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'm just going to go ahead and dive in and read a short portion here. Actually, let's start with Acts 12, verse 24. And this is what it says. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And let's just stop right there, because that's going to be more than enough for this morning. Believe it or not, there is juicy stuff to be drawn out of that short section that I just read. Amazing information that could be easily overlooked or dismissed because you're looking for something more miraculous. But there is some incredible stuff going on here that we could learn volumes from. I mean, you go back to verse 24, and Bob will oftentimes bring out and mention this language here, how every so often Luke will bring in this phrase that will say the word of God or the church increased and multiplied. Use different languages, but like he would say that kind of sentiment. In fact, that's mentioned 6 times throughout the book of Acts, and many scholars feel that these are summary statements that Luke is putting in there, dividing up his book into 6 sections. And every time he mentions it, the next section after that, the church would take off in some new direction. Some new event would occur. And so these 6 summary statements would give a continual forward movement to the growth of the Christian church, starting with its Jewish base in Jerusalem, with Peter as the leading figure. And now we have, into this next section that we're at, it's going into a predominantly Gentile church with Paul as the leading figure, and Rome as its ultimate goal, Rome being the capital of the Gentile world at that time. And so we've got that summary statement here. And so now we're moving on to this next forward movement. And you have these guys, Barnabas and Saul, they're returning from Jerusalem to Antioch. And you may recall that they went to Jerusalem in the first place because some prophets from Jerusalem went to Antioch and had a revelation that there was going to be a famine. And so the church just said, wow, I'm glad I don't live in Jerusalem. No, they said, guys, let's pull together some money, some material resources, and help them out. And they sent Saul and Barnabas, he's being called Saul at this time, they sent them with their gift back to Jerusalem. That's why they're there. So they have completed their mission. They delivered the goods. So now they're going back to Antioch, and they're bringing with them this guy, John Mark, who is Barnabas' cousin, believe it or not. And this is the Mark who ends up writing the first gospel, the gospel according to Mark, which was used, we believe, he was used as a source for the writing of Matthew and Luke. So it is a critical and essential gospel to God's word being completed. And so here we have these three guys return to Antioch from Jerusalem. Okay, so we're now venturing into chapter 13. And we have this really, there's a distinct break here. From 1 through 12, it's been primarily Jews and Jerusalem. But now it's a very distinct break, so much so that some people think that chapters 1 through 12 is volume 1 of the book of Acts, and 13 to the end is volume 2. Because now we have this distinct break as Paul takes center stage, and as the gospel radiates not out of Jerusalem but out of Antioch, and now we have this Gentile church, and it also marks here, chapter 13, it marks the inception of Paul's first missionary journey. Things will be different here. Things will look different. You'll see different methods used to bring the gospel to people. It will just take on a different hue. And that's one of the awesome things about the Christian faith, is that our doctrines are immutable. No matter what culture, no matter what time, no matter what people, no matter what place, they remain the same. God is a Trinity. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The Son became a man, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross as a payment for our sins. There's just some things that's not going to change no matter where you go, no matter who you are, no matter what age you live in. Those things are going to be the same. But there's a lot that can change. The practices of the church are flexible. You can share the gospel in different ways. You can hold your meetings with different parts to it. Just the way you live out the Christian faith, there's tons of freedom there. Tons of freedom to mold and bend to the culture, to the people, to the practices. And it's so curious how over the course of the history of the church, people seem to think that the practices are what's immutable. That's what needs to never change. But the doctrines, they're, you know, they can be reinterpreted and changed over time. It seems like over the course of history, we've gotten it backwards, where you got to have a pew, you got to have an organ, you got to have a priest with full robes, you got to have, you know, an altar, you got to have those, and people will fight tooth and nail for those things rather than for the historic doctrinal truths. It's interesting how we've kind of gotten that turned around over the course of time. But such is not the case in the book of Acts. The truths are always going to be the same. You're going to find that in the second half of the book. But their practices, they're going to be a little different. And it'll be fun looking at those as we get to them. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 1. Now, when we were looking at that verse, and you know, it says, now there were in the church at Antioch. And you just got to stop right there, because we were just told something quite interesting. Well, of course, there was a church in Antioch. That actually happened in Acts chapter 11. We read this, where some unknown believers in Christ from Cyrene and Cyprus decided to go to Antioch and share the gospel with Gentiles. And they believed. And so Barnabas went to check out what's going on here. This is pretty cool. Yeah, and so he checked it out. And so Here it says, there were in the church at Antioch. And it's interesting that we see some clues there about the church. One is rather obvious if you spend much time reading the Bible, but not so obvious if you spend more time listening to the culture. And that's that the church is not a building. I know, should be shocking for some people. It's not a building. So you never really go to church. Now, I know we say it that way because in our minds, in our normal way of living, we think of going to a particular location. And so you go to church. But really, biblically, you never really go to church. You couldn't go and meet with the church. You could go and be with the church. But the church is not a place. It's people. It's not a building. It's interesting that if it was a building, it would say, now there were in the church at Antioch stained glass windows and pews and clerical robes. It doesn't. What does it say? It was in the church at Antioch. It was prophets and teachers, and then it mentions them by name because the church is people. And that's the second thought, is that the church is a local, spirit-led group of people who believe in Christ. You know that it's local because it says the church in Antioch. Okay, it's the church there. There's two uses of the word church in the New Testament. One is the church universal. And it talks about the church in a broad sense. Every person who has named the name of Jesus Christ and believed in him alone as their Savior, they're the church. Welcome to it. You know, you're in. So there's one sense of the church universal. But there's also the use of the word church in a local sense. The church that meets in your home. We'll be coming across that phrase here in the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem. And here, the church at Antioch. So the church is also a local group. We know it's spirit-led. From the section we just read, they were praying and fasting, and all of a sudden the Spirit says something. So it was a spirit-led time. The Spirit leads the church. You also say that there were gifted people. God gifts people in this group of people called the church. He gifts some of them to perform various acts of service for the building up of the saints that they'd be about the work. So it's got gifted people, and they all believe in Christ. And that's it. You're the church. So in our family, we refrain from saying, go to church, or there's a church as we pass by a building. We'll say, there's a church building, or we're going to go to the club and hang out with the church. Sometimes it's really hard. You catch yourself saying it all the time. It's like, no, the church is not a place. It's a people. And you meet with people. You know people. You love people. That's why when people criticize the church, I don't think about brick and mortar. I think about real people's lives. And it's like, ugh, be careful on that one. Not only because they're real people, but because the church is also called in the Bible the bride of Christ. Jesus' bride. I'm telling you, if some people start criticizing my bride, I might get a little angry. Okay, a lot of it angry. And I just wonder how God would respond or what God thinks when people criticize the church. Oh, he loves the church. The church is people. He died for the church. He didn't die for brick and mortar and buildings. Blow them up. It doesn't matter. Those don't care. Can we do it? No, please don't. I think there'd be some ramifications to that action. But that's not what's important to God. What's important to God is not the buildings. It's the people. That's what he died for. That's the church. And there's a church in Antioch. And in this church, there were prophets and teachers. Interesting that it was said there. You see that he's highlighting this leadership team. He didn't say in the church there was a pastor. In this situation, in this church, there wasn't just one pastor. This church was being led by name, he mentions, five men who possessed a plurality of gifts. This also we will find throughout the book of Acts. Normal Christianity, during that first century, the church was never led by a sole pastor. It was always by a plurality of pastors. you'll see, we'll be reading this, where Paul will go back to encourage the churches, and in each place he recognizes elders, which is another name for pastors that they used back then. They'll recognize elders, always plural. You'll find it always plural. And why would that be? Wow, what a safety net for the church to have a plurality, a number of leaders, rather than just one sole guy. One for your sake, so that one guy doesn't get wild-eyed, you know, and crazed with power and start saying stupid things and going off and taking the whole church with him. It's a safety to you that there's other men alongside that leader who can keep him in check. And that's the other thing, is that it helps that individual. Boy, if I was the sole guy here, I could start getting wild-eyed and crazy-haired thinking. Well, I'd love to have some crazy hair, but I could. But I've got Bob who'd come alongside and say, you know, Tim, I'm just not so sure, you know. I don't think that word means what you think it means. You know, and he can help me, keep me in check. And so it's a blessing to my life to have a guy like Bob alongside me, a guy like Adam and others, just to hold me accountable to my faith, to my doctrine, to my walk. And what a blessing it is to the church to have a plurality of leadership. And that's what's going on here. No sole pastor. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. What you have is a number of men. Here we have five. And it's defined, these guys, their unique gifts were that they were prophets and teachers. Now, prophets were men. You can see from their names that these guys were men, but there were prophetesses, women, and we'll run into that when we study other books in the Bible. There were women prophets as well, but in this context, in this church, it was men, and they're specifically or specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to receive revelations. They receive these revelations directly from God and preach them to others. That's this unique role of the prophets in the church during this first century. They were mouthpieces for God. They would reveal truth that was unavailable to them in the Old Testament. You got to remember, during that first century, they don't have this completed revelation like we've got. They just have the Old Testament. And there's a lot of things there that really are no longer fully applicable to the Christian church. And so they had prophets. And these prophets would reveal God's new truths to them, how the new covenant works and what it looks like. And so we got these revelations coming to them through these prophets. And it's just always interesting to me how God, time and again, prefers to work through human agents. Remember how we saw that with Peter and Cornelius? You got Peter over there, and he's doing this praying thing, and he's got this vision. You know, he's got, I'm going to prepare you to connect with some Gentiles. When they show up, you welcome them. And then we got Cornelius, who's got this vision of an angel saying, go and find this guy Peter who lives at Simon the Tanner's house. Well, I'm telling you, if you've got an angel showing up at your door, why not just have him tell you the gospel? Why connect Peter and Cornelius? God prefers to work through human agents. And so rather than God just all the time speaking like thundering voice from heaven, he chooses to work through people. It's just his way. And I think it's because he really likes to have us join him in the greatest cause in the universe, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he just wants to do it together with us. He wants us to experience this incredible joy and privilege with him. And so he calls us into it. And so here he is speaking truth through these guys called prophets. And they're mentioned by name. We have Simeon, who is also called Niger. Yes, it does look like the slang word that is used for colored people. But that's not how it was pronounced back then. It was Niger. And we can tell from his name and by the description that this guy was of African Jewish ancestry. He was probably probably converted to Judaism, maybe himself, maybe his family, but he's a Jew, hence the name Simeon. And he's African, because that word Niger does imply that he is a colored man. He's a black man, and he's in the church, and he's a prophet. Then you've got this guy, Lucius of Cyrene. That's interesting. This church got started when some believers from Cyrene and Cyprus decided to go to Antioch. This was one of the church planters. This guy, Lucius. He didn't just go and get, share the gospel at Antioch and then go back home where it was safe and warm. He stayed. He stayed. And there he is now, a prophet in the church. And then look at this guy, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. This is the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. This is the same Herod that laughed at Jesus and tried to get him to do parlor tricks. After, Pontius Pilate said, I got no jurisdiction here, go to Herod. And Herod just kind of, tried to mess with his mind. This is the same Herod. Same Herod who keeled over and died and eaten by worms. This was not a nice guy. He's a very cruel megalomaniac. And yet, someone in his court, someone in his sphere of influence and close relationship to him, Manion, became a believer. Wow, your mind could just run with thoughts of, I wonder if that guy was actually there when Jesus was brought in to King Herod and he laughed him down. I wonder if he was there and he saw the character. He saw that there was something about Jesus. Maybe Jesus, while standing in front of Herod, looked at him and there was some sense of connection there. You just kind of wonder, how did it come about that this guy became one of the first believers? It's a neat thing to think about, but it does tell us that nobody's too far from God's arm. Even if they're in a very hostile, difficult, very anti-God environment, God can reach them still. God has the power to break through all sorts of obstacles, all sorts of antagonisms, and reach a soul. Here he did with Manion. And he's a tetrarch because he actually ruled only over a fourth of his father's kingdom, and that's what that means by tetrarch. He ruled fourth of the kingdom, which really highlights how what a megalomaniac he was, because he kind of thought of himself as God. He's like, this is not the voice of a man, this is the voice of a God. And he's like, oh yeah, aren't I great? He only ruled over a fourth of his father's kingdom, guys. I mean, the guy was way, way too much of a big head. So that's that. Those are the prophets. Okay, how about the teachers? We can see here that the teachers were men to whom the Holy Spirit had given the ability to explain the Word of God to others in a simple and understandable manner. I would also say an applicable manner. They would not only explain what the Scriptures are saying, but how to apply it to their lives. And so these teachers were mentioned here, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is mentioned first in this whole lineup, probably because he was either the oldest spiritually or the oldest physically, maybe both. But back in those times, they would mention the order intentionally with the most important. And so Barnabas is mentioned first. He was a key guy. And so he's probably the oldest, spiritually at least. And Saul is mentioned last. And we're not much is said about him, just, and Saul. We kind of know a little bit about his background. We know that he's got a future. We know God's got a plan for this guy's life, but at this time, he's just Saul. It's just knowing what we know that the last shall be first. And here he's last in line, but he's going to become prominent in God's plan of reaching the world. So just this one verse, we're just reaping volumes about this early first century church. It's led by a plurality, it's integrated, it's colorblind in the sense that it doesn't matter if they're tan or white or black. What matters is not who you are, it's whose you are. And whose you are is you belong to Jesus Christ and your family. And you see that they're just very tolerant people. It doesn't matter if you're from Cyprus or Cyrene or Jerusalem or Antioch, they're in this together. And there's just a profound melting pot of unity, of love, all surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. It's their common faith in Jesus Christ that brought these people of various backgrounds and various ethnicities together as one. Ah, what a beautiful model for the church today. What a beautiful model. May we be like them. Now, what were these guys up to? They mention them by name because they were worshiping, or you could use the word praying there, and fasting. So these guys were praying and fasting. Probably not just these five. Probably the whole church was in on it, but we're not really told that. It's kind of implied that the whole church was together and they were worshiping and fasting. Praying and fasting, what's that all about? Praying and fasting is not always put together. Throughout the book of Acts, we're always hearing about and reading about the church praying. They prayed a lot. But now they're praying and fasting. What is that? Well, it's an extended time, an extended period of time where they denied their bodies legitimate desires, food. I mean, we all got to eat. But they denied their bodies legitimate desires in order to give themselves more undistractedly to spiritual pursuits. Now, you might think, well, if I wasn't eating, I would be distracted by that. And maybe that is the case because of our lack of familiarity with fasting and just the abundance of food that we have in our culture. Such was not the case. For them, they don't have to think about, you know, getting ready for supper. It takes a while to cook. They get hungry, their body will get hungry. We're just going to deny that. We're not even going to think about that because we've got some important matters to pray about. And that's the thing about praying and fasting. It seems that whenever that comes up in Scripture, it's because there's something significant that they are asking God's help for, whether they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit or something. So it is prompted by a very significant need or issue. It's very intentional that they're together praying and fasting for a prolonged period of time, and we're not told how long. They're expecting something. They're asking God for something, and we're not told what it is. But the fact that the Holy Spirit says that they're supposed to set aside Barnabas and Saul gives you a clue that they're probably asking the Lord, what's next? We've been here for a year or so. The church has been growing. It's been building. There's maturity that's developed. What's next? I think they're asking God for some direction. What do you want us to do now? And they're going to pray and they're going to fast until they get an answer. And indeed, they get one. You know, one point I want to mention before I move on from praying and fasting. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a scene in a movie I just saw recently with my kids, Battle LA. They've been fighting these aliens, and it's been intense. And they come back, and they have some well-deserved R&R and some breakfast coming to them. But they don't. They fast from taking breakfast. Instead of resting and recuperating, they begin to refill their clips to go back into the battle. And it made me think, that's what fasting does. It's a priority check. Yeah, I need to eat. I need to rest. But you know something? There's something far greater going on out here. We're being invaded by an alien species, and I can make a difference. And they forego breakfast. In fact, the commander comes over and says, what about breakfast? And they said, we already ate, or something like that. We already had breakfast. Well, they didn't. But it didn't matter. There was something greater that they needed to do. They needed to be in the battle. And it made me think about the purpose for fasting in the New Testament church. There's a mission that needs to be done. And there are times when we need to forego eating in order to be in the battle. The Spirit shows up. And this is an incredible thing. We're reading along, and it says, as they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, this Holy Spirit said, right there should make a stop. The Holy Spirit did what? He said. I mean, he speaks. God speaks. Wow. This is tremendous practical importance for the church today, that the Holy Spirit wants to guide the church. The Holy Spirit has some ideas. He has some thoughts. He's got a will. He's got a plan. And the Holy Spirit speaks, and we see that the disciples were sensitive to his voice because they respond. And we find this, is that at every key juncture, in every key person, the Holy Spirit plays an absolutely leading role. And I get that quote right from a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And I've been reading up on what these guys are saying about this book called the Book of Acts and how to rightly understand it and how the Holy Spirit is leading the church and how it's divided into these various sections and what God is trying to say to the church today through the Book of Acts about the church during the first century. And this book is actually in our little library. And I just wanted to mention that the top shelf is materials that you can take, extras. Feel free to take anything in the top shelf home and keep it forever. Give it to a friend. In the bottom shelf is more stuff that we have few of. And so check those out. You can check those out. We're going to have cards there. And this book is from that bottom shelf. Check it out if you want to read a little bit more and understand a little bit more about how the Book of Acts applies today. It's a really good book. So the Holy Spirit is playing a leading role here, and he speaks. This clearly tells us something about the Holy Spirit, that he's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a being. He's a part of the Godhead. And he has a definite will or plan for our lives. So keep that in mind. Don't call the Holy Spirit an it. I think that's rather offensive. I'm sure he does too. The Holy Spirit's a real being. He lives inside of every believer in Christ. And he has a will. He has a plan. He has desires. He has a preference. Now, how did the Holy Spirit speak? Was it just a voice in the room? We're not specifically told, but since we're told just prior that there were prophets in the room, it stands to reason that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. One of these guys said, I've got a revelation from the Holy Spirit. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Wow. How would you like to have been in that room? How would you like to have been Barnabas or Saul? It's like, wow, okay, you know? And so they respond. And so they pray and fast some more, and then they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This idea of laying their hands on them, you see this throughout the book of Acts too, and there's some confusion in Christendom today about this concept. And for sure, what you see throughout the book of Acts is that it's not an official ordination as practiced in many churches today. They're not making them a unique and select office and they're, you know, somehow elevating them to some role that they didn't have before. It's not an ordination. And so these guys are just, what they're doing is they're trying to communicate an expression of fellowship with these two men and to the work that they're called to. So they're not ordaining them. They are connecting with them. They're identifying themselves with Saul, with Barnabas, in fellowship. And remember, when I use that word fellowship, think fellowship of the ring fellowship, okay? Think a bunch of guys with swords about to go out on a dangerous mission. That's what I mean when I say fellowship. And so their fellowship with this guy, with these guys, as they go out to this work, which it doesn't, we're not given much clarification on what that work is. But probably Saul knew this was coming, because when he was first led to Christ, God said, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles and show him how much he must suffer for my name. So I'm sure Saul was kind of nervous. Okay, here it comes. But so they identify with these guys. So that's what the laying on of hands is, identifying with them as a fellowship for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. And then they are sent them off. Another way that can be said, according to the lexicons and stuff that I was reading, is you could also put it, they set them free to do the work. They set them free. He said, we're not going to hold you back. We're not going to say, no, no, Barnabas, no, Saul, you've got to stay here with us. We're going to miss you. No, they set them free to do the work. The Holy Spirit has called you to this. Go. They set them free. They release them. It's really the first time in the book of Acts where a church sends someone out. They send them out for a specific mission to accomplish a specific task. And you got to realize that Saul and Barnabas, these guys are not new. They've been in the church and they've been involved in the work for 8 years or more to this point. And so they're not novices. They are seasoned. They're mature. They're teachers. They're teaching the church. These guys are quality men. These men have been prepared for this work. And so now they go about this first missionary journey. And so the question with all of this, this whole event of how the Holy Spirit then speaks to these guys, and does that still happen in the church today? And I would say a resounding yes, it does. The Holy Spirit is still every bit as much in control, in leadership of the church today as it was way back then in the first century. Now, the caveat, the disclaimer is not all church organizations recognize the Holy Spirit's even around. They have abandoned the historic truths of Christianity, the doctrines of our faith, those immutable things. They've abandoned those things. Now, they've held on to a lot of traditions that really are meaningless, but they held on to those. But they don't really recognize the Holy Spirit's role, and so those churches are just not listening, even if the Holy Spirit were to say something. But there are many churches throughout the world who are a humble and teachable people, and they are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, they listen and they obey. And it is really a glory to God that the Holy Spirit was able to have his way with us. And I would like to spend the rest of the time, you can go ahead and close your Bible and settle in, because I'd like to share the story of how the Holy Spirit led to the planting of this little church right here. How did that happen? And I have people asking me all the time, just yesterday, why did you move to Decorah? Yeah, that's a good question. This is the story of how the Holy Spirit did in the 21st century what he did in the first century. For several years, from 2006 to 2008, I was being bombarded by requests from two people in particular to move up to Decorah and get a church started here that's like ours in Ames. This was, you know, contemporary, casual, very Bible-oriented, on a mission for God. And that was my brother Andy, and then Jenny. And they're both equally relentless. In fact, I recall the very first day or week that Jenny came to Iowa State, and she called me up and said, hey, I'd like to get together with you. Sure enough, you can't turn Jenny down, so we went over to the Memorial Union. And she said, what's it going to take to get a Great Commission church started in Decorah? I probably said, it'll take a miracle. I'm pretty sure of it. Several years, they were asking. Several years, I was saying, it's just not in the cards. We're just not interested. It's just not something I had in mind for my next step in completing the Great Commission. Then March, of 2008 came around, and it's part of our schedule there with the church in Ames to get away during that time, March and April, for an extended time of prayer and fasting. I'm not making it up. That's what we do. We pray and we fast for 3 or 4 days, asking God for his direction for the church in Ames. What's next, really? What do you want us to do? And so for several days, we pray and we fast. So we were at this 4-H camp in right outside of Boone, and we had broken up, and I was in a cabin. You got that little cabin? Yeah, I was in a cabin by myself praying, and I was just praying. I don't know what I was praying about. Just praying about stuff. And what could only be described as a very real, tangible whisper. I mean, I know what it's like to think thoughts and maybe talk to yourself in your head. This wasn't it. I wasn't even praying about Decorah. It wasn't even on my mind. But here I am praying away, and I hear this whisper that was inside me, but not from me. And it said, you need to go to Decorah. Now, the first thought is to look out the windows to see who's trying to play a joke on me. Because I knew it. I was like, what? Who's saying that? And so, I mean, it freaked me out. But I have had God speak to me in ways like that before. So I settled down, and I wanted to be sensitive to the Spirit. And so I got to the point of saying, okay, God, what are you saying? And once I did that, thoughts about how God wants a church in Decorah that loves him with all his heart, that's not ashamed of the gospel, that really can demonstrate to all of Northeast Iowa the beauty and the wonder of being in Christ. It just was like a never-ending flood. And I still have the original document in my laptop of all the thoughts and all the reasons and all the even plans of how this could happen. Just start, you know, it's like one of those download, you know, it's like, oh, I have all these thoughts just start flooding out. Okay, so this happens, and I'm a little bit in shock. And so I don't share it with the other pastors for a day. I take it to the Lord, I pray, I go, okay, God, what's going on here? Is this really you, or am I just getting crazy, or what? And eventually, you know, the second day, I say, okay, brothers, and I submit what happened to them. I surrendered it to them. I presented it to them for their counsel, for their affirmation, or for their dismissal, if this just simply, you know, I was committed to a unity there. And so we begin to discuss it and pray about it. And I remember, I think Dave Bovenmeyer was the first one to say, I could see this coming, or something of that sentiment, or I can see this coming, or I believe this was going to come. And there just seemed to be a good, strong consensus. Now, there was one brother who had serious reservations, and those needed to be addressed, and they needed to be worked through. In fact, for the next several months, I got praying, fasting, and feedback from pastors and other leaders. We had to work through some of those issues, some of those concerns. And so we took some time. We let it soak in. We slept on it, you know, that kind of thing. And slowly, all of the pastors, I think we had 5 on staff, which is interesting, there was consensus. This seems to be from God and God's will for your life. So it's like, okay, well, let's see. And so our first experiment in reaching out to Decorah was our first weekend warrior trip, and that's doing surveys outside of Walmart, and we did church at a park. And maybe you guys remember some of that. Beautiful day, and it was just, we got tons of surveys taken, and met a lot of people and learned volumes about the spiritual climate of Decorah. And then we met at, you know, Phelps Park, and we see like 4 or 5 people got baptized. Marcy, didn't you get baptized there? And John, yeah. AJ, and Debbie, yeah, four. So those four people got baptized. It's like, wow. And so the fruit of that first genuine effort to reach out to Decorah was unmistakable. And so that next month, in August, we formed a life group or a small group of people who are interested in the church. I threw it out to the church. I mentioned it on a Sunday morning. And the first people who said anything about whether they'd like to be in it or not were the Schmalzreeds. Yeah, Carl comes up to me, or Brenda, one or the other, and said, we'd like to be in on this gig. And so they didn't quite say it like that. I think Carl said, I think we'd be interested. It's like something like that. I could tell he was excited. And so they were the first on board. Darcy has a whole story. I have an email from Darcy about how she said, okay, if I'm going to be involved in this thing, five things, very specific, they need to happen. Bam, 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 all five things. And she's in shock. She sends me the email. She's in. Bob as well. I have an email from Bob just talking about how he shared with just a passion and a conviction that comes from Bob about how he feels like God has led him and Patty to be a part of this church plant. And so the team begins to grow. We have the picture of the team. The team begins to grow and develop solidify. How Adam and Sarah really got locked in was when we went, it was a weekend warrior trip where we called it the Saturday Night Alive. Remember the Saturday Night Alive at Elks Club? And we had some people show up. Next picture. Come on, keep with me. There you go. And we had those two guys from Luther College saying they've been praying like every day for a revival. And so we're really amazed at what God did there. And after that time, I have an email from Adam saying, we're in. We're in. After seeing what God did that weekend, he said, we're in. Tell us what we need to do. And so they got on board with that. So that was interesting because as I was looking at my notes, I realized that Darcy and Bob and Adam and Sarah, they were in before I was fully in. I mean, you know, there's hearing the voice, you need to go to Decorah. There's getting the affirmation from the pastors. Hey, this seems good. This seems like from God. Go for it. There's the fruit from our Walmart surveys. All that's fine and good, but I hadn't even said okay yet. And like, okay. And so it was December of 2008 when I just was in prayer and I realized that if I can't hear and obey God in this, when it seems so clear, then I lose all confidence that I could hear and obey God in anything. And I just felt like it would be sin for me not to obey the Holy Spirit and go, be set free to come and get this church going. And so in December of 08, I said, okay, that's it. I surrender. You win, God. Kristen and I together, we said, okay, God, you win. And our kids said, okay, God wins. We're in. God help us. But we're in. And what's interesting about that is the very next month, almost as a way God just wanted to hear it from me first. Because the very next month, some really weird stuff happened. I was at a wedding, and a guy comes up to me who's from the Cresco area originally. And he said, you know, I had a friend of the family share something with my mom that then shared with me that I think I should tell you about. This friend of the family had a dream. And they dreamt that I moved up to Decorah and started a church. Who is this person? And why are they praying or dreaming about me? I guess they had met me once at a wedding when I did Jason and Aaron's wedding. They saw me, they met me, I guess, and they just had this dream that I was going to move up there. And so I share this, and then Bob says, oh, that reminds me. I was told after Trey Mason's wedding, Trey and Kristen's wedding, a brother in our church comes up to him and says, I wanted to let you know that I had a dream. See you, Marcy. I had a dream that you moved up to Decorah and started a church. What's going on here? Why are people dreaming about us? And it just seemed like God just wanted to reaffirm to me, because he knew it was a scary, it was a huge decision for me, for my whole family. He just went, I'm in this. I'm in this. You weren't just going crazy in the cabin, you know. I'm in this. And so we had these dreams, and then we had our first Decorah summer project. You know, Luke and Holly Anderson had our Northern Lights Soccer League, and that was incredible. And then in September of that year, 2009, Adam and Sarah joined Darcy, who had moved up just a month earlier. So in September of 2009, we started meeting as a little church family. I think in the house that I was hoping to buy at the time, if it all worked out. That's a whole other story. And so this fledgling church begins to meet in my home. Keep going. Yeah. Back up. Meeting in our home. There we are, meeting in our home, Adam, Sarah, and Darcy. And they were here first. And they were getting things going, and God was blessing. People were coming around, like the Carthys, who were missing this morning. But they started coming around. And so then it wasn't for 3 months later in December, a year after I really had that conviction that I've got to obey God in this, otherwise I'm lost and I can't, you know, I need to unplug and run. So I gave in to Jesus. A year later, we finally sell our house and we move on up, and this baby gets going. And of course, we had our grand opening on Easter Sunday, 2010, and we will be celebrating our one-year anniversary this year. And we'll keep it on Easter, even though it's not technically that day. It was the 4th, April 4th. We'll just keep celebrating our anniversary date on Easter Sunday, and so that'll be April 24th. 1 year, and God's done a lot. God's done some incredible things. And why did it happen? Is it because, I'm from this area? No. Is it because I love my family and wanted to be with them? Well, I do love my family and would like to be with them, but no. You know, with modern technology, you know, we can do a lot of that. No, it was because the Holy Spirit told me to. Why did Barnabas and Saul take off on their missionary journey? It's because the Holy Spirit told them to. And we are the fruit of that. You know, all these 2,000 years later or so, we're the fruit of the Holy Spirit telling Saul and Paul to go, get her done. And they obeyed. And we're in that legacy. The Holy Spirit spoke, you need to go to Decorah. Aye, aye, Captain. And now we're here. And it just makes you wonder, the years down the road, who's going to be in this place or with this church that wouldn't otherwise be here had we not listened and obeyed? Time will tell. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that the Holy Spirit is alive and well. You're a very real person, and you have a very real will and plan for our lives, and we're in it. This is it. This is a result of it. And it really floors me. God, it humbles me to think that we would have such a story as this. We don't need a story like this. We've got the Great Commission commanding us to go. That would be enough. It just seemed like, Lord, you knew we needed a push. Saul and Barnabas, they needed a push. You pushed them and they obeyed. You pushed us and we obeyed. And God, if you push again in the future, oh, how I pray that we would be quick to obey. May we be a people like the first century Christians, sensitive, teachable, movable by the Holy Spirit to be about your business, to accomplish your will and your purposes in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.